Thank you, Margie. All right, as we looked at the end of that verse, it says, to him who has an ear, let him hear. Again, it's not talking about physical ears. It's talking about spiritual ears. It's talking about sensitivity to what God would have to say to you today and me. So as we pray, just very briefly, once again, would you speak to God and would you ask him to open up the ears of your heart so that you might hear, that you might believe, that you might obey. Let's pray. Jesus, we want you to speak to us. We pray that you would do it by your Spirit so that the preaching of your word would be accompanied with power, life-changing power, the power that no man has, but that only belongs to God. So would you do that, Holy Spirit? Would you awaken? Would you bring salvation? Would you sanctify your people? And would you get the glory for it? Jesus, we want to hear you. Calls us to hear you today. In Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. So the movie Forrest Gump is about lifelong endurance in the face of difficulty. Forrest grows up as a young child with a very low IQ, and he's often reminded of that by everyone around him. But he keeps running. He runs past the bullies in his childhood. He runs down football fields and into the end zone. He runs to save people in Vietnam through the jungles. He runs to presidents to get pictures. He runs to play ping pong, and he runs to find the love of his life, Jenny. And all along the way, the people keep on saying, what do the people keep on saying? Run, Forrest, run. And I think if Jesus had one message for us today as a church, for the Tabers, for Andrew, it would be keep running. Keep fixing your hand to the plow in the field and labors of Jesus and do not look back. Faithfully run this race with endurance, fixing your eyes on yourself. No, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Run even when it's difficult. Trusting Jesus, not yourself. The title of my sermon this morning is Patiently Endure Difficulty. Patiently Endure Difficulty. And I've got 3 points for us. First, patiently endure difficulty because of his enduring power. Patiently endure difficulty because of his enduring power. You see that in chapter 3, verse 7 through 8 and verse 10 through 11. So to Philadelphia, the church there, Jesus writes, you can follow along, the words of the Holy One. Jesus is speaking of himself, and he says, the words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Jesus starts by telling the believers at Philadelphia, he is the Holy One. That's a title only used to describe Almighty God in the Old Testament. How about Isaiah 6? The vision opens up and we see, actually John tells us in the Gospels that that vision is of Jesus, the reigning seated Lord. And it says of Jesus in Isaiah 6, he is holy, holy, holy. And Jesus takes up this title upon himself at the opening of this letter to say, I alone am set apart. I alone am in a category all by myself. I alone am sinless. And if we are like a flickering candle in this world, Jesus Christ is the sun shining in his full glory. Think of all the leaders in your life, mentors, parents, bosses. All of them are similar in that they can't compare to God. His glory, his majesty, his ultimate authority over your life. Jesus also says, I am not just the Holy One, I am the true one. Now, this word in the Greek can be translated either genuine or it can be translated faithful. Both would be true of Jesus, right? But I think Jesus' point here is that he is perfectly honest. Jesus never lies. To say it another way, Jesus keeps all of his promises. Now, is that good for us? That's very good for us. Does he make a lot of promises in the Bible? Does he make a lot of promises in these few verses to Philadelphia? Yes. But here's the thing. All the people in your life, I'm talking about the really reliable people in your life. Think of them for a second. Think of them. Get them in your mind. Maybe it's your spouse. Hopefully it's your spouse. Hopefully you have a parent that's reliable, a pastor that's reliable, a good friend. Still, none of these are perfectly reliable, but Jesus is. He always does what he says. Think about that for a second. He always does what he says, and he alone is perfectly good. So that means even when things are difficult, you can trust him. And then Jesus tells them one more thing about himself. He says, I have the key of David. Now, is that David Tabor's house keys? Is that what he's talking about? No. And he says, I'm the one who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one will open. So this week, Jeremiah Mitchell asked me for a key to the church building so he could clean it for us. Thank you, Jeremiah and Rebecca. Yes, thank you. We rotate monthly service here to clean the building. But when Jeremiah asked me that, I gave him the key, which means Jeremiah can open the church building and let certain people in. And if he wants, he can close the church building and lock certain people out. Don't do it, Jeremiah. You could say, Jeremiah, in that instance, Jeremiah's got the power. You could say that. When Jesus says, I have the key of David, he is referring to Isaiah 22:22 in order to say, this is what Jesus is saying, I am the greater David. I am the greater King of glory. I am the sovereign Lord with unmatched authority. I am the true Messiah who controls all access to the heavenly kingdom of God. It seems to be the idea behind Jesus' words in Matthew 16:19 when he says, I have the keys of the kingdom. The point seems to be Jesus alone has the authority to give access to the kingdom. Jesus alone has the authority to give rescue an entrance into the kingdom from sin through his blood. That's the only way we're going, guys. That's the only way you enter into that kingdom that's an already not yet coming kingdom is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus alone, John 10:9 says, is the door of salvation. You're only going to make it through him. So Jesus, I have a question. At least this was my question while I was studying. Jesus, why point out your infinite greatness, your perfect ability to keep your word and your promises, your perfect power to rescue sinners and bring them into your eternal kingdom as you start the letter to the church at Philadelphia? Why? You could start it any way you want to, Jesus, but why do it like that? I think the answer is found in understanding the particular challenges the church of Philadelphia is facing. But isn't that amazing? When Jesus speaks to his people, he actually knows what you're dealing with, and he actually wants to speak in a way that's very personal to you, that's relatable, that you can understand, that applies to your life. See, Christian life is hard, right? Amen? It's not easy. It's a narrow gate, and few enter into it and find life. In some ways, it's like a marathon mixed with a track and field event, like hurdles. Now, my brother in high school, Daniel, you made it into two sermons back to back. My brother in high school was a tremendous hurdler, if that's the right word. Let's say it is. Let's say that's the right word, hurdler. Jesus calls us as marathon hurdlers to not give up on him as we're heading to heaven. Here's the thing, though. Every few feet, there are massive hurdles that you can't just dodge. You got to jump over them. That's the point of hurdling, okay? And here's the thing. For the Christian in every age, and specifically highlighted in Revelation, there are four main hurdles. You don't see them in this text, but I was going to give them to you if you look at Revelation as a whole. Here's the hurdles. You ready? We've talked about many of them in our series already. False teaching is a hurdle to jump over. People don't love the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're always trying to distort it so man gets the glory. They're always trying to distort it so it's about works-based righteousness to get your way to God instead of about Jesus. False teaching is a hurdle. The compromise of idolatry, we've seen it over and over again. And guys, the Bible will make no sense to you if you think the only kind of idolatry is building a pagan god out of concrete or stone and bowing down. We've got idols of the heart. We got love for things that don't honor God. We've got good things in our lives that we're making a God thing, and that makes it idolatry. Compromise of idolatry is another hurdle. Third, being lulled asleep by spiritual complacency and comfort. We're in the U.S., guys. Sometimes we don't have a lot of bad stuff happening to us, and Satan would like to rock us asleep spiritually so we have no spiritual power. We're living for ourselves, and we're not living for the glory of Jesus alone. Fourth hurdle, to be persecuted for your faith. You say, well, we're not in the persecuted church worldwide, although I know that exists. But guys, every day we've got people in our lives, and this is not a good thing, who do not want to hear the message of Christ. They don't want to hear it on social media. They don't want to hear it in your life. And there is going to be pressure to compromise. Maybe you won't get physically punched in the face or beheaded like the martyrs in Revelation, but there is always a pressure. Just calm it down with the Jesus thing. That's a little too much, okay? And people might not say that, but that's the pressure. Just blend in. Just flow with the crowd, okay? That's going to be for your entire life. Kids, especially kids in the room, you hear me? Whether you're at school or whatever, sports, they don't want to hear about Jesus. But we get the privilege to speak of our King and our Savior. So these are the type of hurdles. For Philadelphia, the main hurdle for them, if you look at the verses, is the hurdle of persecution. Jesus says in verse 8, look, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power. Don't forget that will come back. Little power. And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Kept my word, denied my name. It's a way of saying obedience and faith. Super simple. Or the obedience of faith that Paul says in Romans. And it goes like this. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews. Look, Jesus says, and are not. Does Jesus know all things? Does he know the hearts of man? Yep. He says, but they lie. Hey, Jesus said that. They lie. I will make them, that's the Jews, come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So Jesus says several things we need to unpack in this short verse. First, Jesus highlights the hurdle. There are people in Philadelphia who are making it very hard for Christians to faithfully follow Jesus. Jesus says the Jews there lie about their own identity. They aren't who they claim to be. Well, who do they claim to be? You know who they claim to be? God's chosen people, gathered for God's purposes. But who are the Jews really, specifically the Jews in Philadelphia? Jesus calls them synagogue of Satan. Now, guys, it's never a compliment if Jesus tells you your pastor is Satan, okay? They are those who gather or assemble in Satan's name for Satan's purposes. Now, if you told a faithful Jew at that time or now who read the Torah and who try to practice the law that they were a synagogue of Satan, do you think they would be offended? Yeah, they'd be like, what are you talking about? I follow Yahweh. But the problem is, Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. It's all pointing to Jesus. So if you follow that line and you don't see Jesus in the gospel and you don't see him die for you and raise again and embrace him by faith, you're not one of God's people. That's the point. They're not the true people of God. And again, what do I mean by the true people of God? Well, the Bible teaches from Deuteronomy 36 and onward that the people of God are not merely those who, listen, come from the right family tree, or merely those who have the right external religious markers, let's say like physical circumcision, or let's say in our case, like water baptism. Now, this is a good word for those who go to church down south, because we're in the Bible Belt and everybody goes to church. But here's the thing, listen, I want you to listen to me very clearly. Are you ready? This text, among many texts in the New Testament, reveals that God's true people, listen, are those who have stopped trusting their ability to keep the letter of the law to save them, and they have started trusting Christ the Lord alone to save them from sin and then transform them from the inside out by the power of his Spirit. Religion cannot do that for you. Going to church cannot do that for you. Morals cannot do that for you. The true people of God, according to Romans 2, 28 through 29, Paul says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward, well, that's confusing, and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, implication, letter of the law. Galatians 3:29, Paul says, and if you are Christ's, see, that's the issue right there. Are you Christ's? Are you his redeemed possession? Are you his redeemed possession? If you're not, you're not his people. And if you are Christ, Paul says, then you are Abraham's offspring. Offspring by faith. Heirs according to the promise. So here's the deal. Anybody get April fooled this week? Anybody? Come on. Tell me. Raise your hand if you got April fooled this week. I got a couple, okay? Some of those devious, sneaky people got you, like your spouse? I don't know. But in a world of April fools, fake news, and AI photos and videos, by the way, somebody made an AI photo of me this week. It was incredible. They turned me into an action figure. I meant to put it on the screen, but it was incredible. But in a world full of deep faking people, here's the point of this text. One of them, you could be deep faking people about your relationship with Jesus. I'm talking about salvation. And if there's anyone in here who has been deep faking, you got the religion thing down, you got the moral thing down, but you do not have a relationship with Almighty God, with Jesus Christ, I want today to be the day that you turn to him in repentance. It's not by my works, it's not by my strength, it's by your mighty salvation, Jesus, you did it, and I want you to beg him to save you today. Jews in Philadelphia weren't God's people. And this is a side note, the result is they didn't want to gather with God's people, to get together with them. History tells us, not here in the text, but history tells us that the Jews in Philly cast Christians out of their gatherings and tried to turn them over to the Roman authorities for following Jesus. But here's the thing, Jesus says, even with those hurdles, the church at Philadelphia didn't stop, verse 8, from doing two things. You ready again? Keeping Jesus's word, that's obedience, and not denying his name, that's actually faith. And in the Christian life, they go hand in hand. But you got to know the order, because Paul says that faith in Christ is what flows into outward obedience with your life. But this is what the Spirit indwelt people of God do. They hear a word from Jesus and they don't say this. You ready? They don't say this. Now, that seems like a great option. And then they walk away and they say, I guess I'm still going to be in charge. No. The Spirit indwelt believer says, Jesus is Lord. Therefore, I'm going to obey even if it's going to be costly. They also don't deny their faith in Jesus when the hurdles get too high and the race seems to never end. They don't deny their faith in Jesus when it's costly. So in sports, we have a thing called a fair weather fan. It means you pull for a team as long as they're what? Winning. You rep the jersey, the hat, as long as they're winning. Philadelphia Christians weren't like that when it came to Jesus. And in the world's eyes, they were losing a lot. Christians were losing a lot. But still, they exclusively, that's an important word, exclusively, no other gods. They exclusively claimed Jesus as Lord. And imperial worship said, hey, just pinch of incense to Caesar or to the emperor in Rome and just throw it on the altar, no big deal. And Christians in Philadelphia said, no way, not going to do it. And they worshiped Jesus alone. They served him even when it meant rejection from the world. It reminds me of my friend Peter, who came to visit last week. You guys remember Peter from last week? His Christian uncle in India was approached by a group of Hindu men just this month. And they said, recant your faith in Jesus. He is no God. And his uncle didn't. And then they beat him to death. To these faithful, suffering Christians in Philadelphia, Jesus says, behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know you have little power. Everybody say little power. Translation can also say little strength. The point seems to be that even when the Jews kick you out from their services or their synagogue and close the door and say, get good riddance, Jesus says to his people, I am your king, and I by grace have bestowed upon you the eternal kingdom. Because of your faith in me, and no one can ever kick you out of that kingdom. That's the only kingdom that even matters. And this is great news because verse 8 says you have little power or strength. Now, I don't think Jesus is pointing out that the church at Philadelphia is largely consisting of 40-year-olds and up. I don't think that's the point. I'm 42, so I can say that joke, okay? I think the point is that their congregation is weak in the world's eyes. Either they are numerically small, maybe similar to us, or maybe they're physically sickly, or maybe they're just flat physically worn out because of all the persecution. I mean, just think. If you think that you might die for living for Jesus and not denying him and not pinching the incense and throwing it on the altar, do you think that that would cause you to be worn down a little bit? Weak, lacking strength. But Jesus only has praise for these weak people. All the letters up until this point, like everybody's getting a little rebuke. Somebody's getting sometimes double rebuke. And then for Philadelphia, Jesus only has praise for this church. He's just basically saying when he's speaking, he says, keep on doing what you're doing. Run. Run. Because they are a people, listen, who have stopped putting their trust and their ability, into their ability, are putting their trust in their strength to open the door. Whether that be the door of salvation, or that be the door of sharing the gospel and seeing people saved. Can you open that door? No, you can't open that door either. Or the door of remaining faithful in suffering despite a lifetime of suffering. Whatever the door, they've stopped trusting their ability to open the door. And instead, they trust that Jesus has the authority and strength to open all doors. I love this quote. Jesus is always calling us to mission beyond our strength and our resources, so we have to depend on him. I don't like that, if I can be really honest with you. I've had a complete breakdown before. I don't like that. I don't like that Paul says we have this treasure in jars of clay. But it's so the surpassing power of his greatness is on display, not our physical, mental strength. Have you ever seen a toddler trying to open a really large door before? Yeah, it doesn't happen. Because the toddler knows that he can't do it. And we need to have the toddler mindset on mission for Jesus. Whether you're counseling people, whether you're in a difficult marriage, where you're just doing your daily work on the grind in your cubicle, that we're all on mission for Jesus, and we don't have the resources or the strength to go forward. That's because he wants us to depend on him. Second point, patiently endure difficulty because of our enduring identity. Chapter 3, verse 9. Jesus makes a great promise to his suffering people at the end of verse 9. He says, "Behold, I will make them..." Again, that's the Jews who make up the synagogue of Satan in Philadelphia. "Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet." Whose feet? Whose feet? Y'all paying attention? Whose feet? The Christians at Philadelphia. "And they will learn that I have loved you." They will learn that I have loved the suffering, faithful ones at Philadelphia. So this probably means one of two things. Either Jesus is saying to Philadelphia, your endurance and difficulty is going to be the means by which I get put on display and people as a result find salvation. Then the bowing at the Philadelphia Christians' feet by unbelievers would be a reference to the humility it takes for an unbeliever to say, "We actually weren't God's people. You were the loved people of God. Now we want to follow Jesus just like you." Or this, the bowing down at the feet, could be a reference to the second coming of Christ, the final day when Jesus will reveal to all unbelievers who his people actually are and that he actually loved his people deeply and amazingly, even though often people doubt that because he allowed them to suffer in this life. Isn't that what happens? We look at a Tabor situation, 18-month-old, having cancer, and we maybe ourselves maybe think, well, does God really love them? You know what the answer is, if they're his children? Absolutely, he does. But we begin to doubt maybe in our own life. I know a brother recently told me, I doubt sometimes whether God really loves me and I'm his child. But here's the point. God really loves his people, and he will reveal that on the last day to everyone, unbeliever and believer alike. And you can see support for that kind of interpretation in texts like Isaiah 45:14 or Isaiah 49:23, where God's enemies are foretold that they will come to God's people and they will say things like this: "Surely God is with you, and there is no one else besides him." That is, besides Christ. And if the Jews in Philadelphia were liars, what's the true identity of the Christians in Philadelphia and God's people from generation to generation? You ready for this? Here's your identity in Christ. Not because you're amazing, not because you're perfectly honest, but because Jesus is amazingly gracious. Your identity is loved by Almighty God. Christians, do not believe the lies that you tell yourself and other people tell you. You are loved by Almighty God. That's the greatest thing about you. Now, I don't want to be too critical, but I saw a movie recently called 23 Blast. It's a movie about a high school kid who was really good at football and then tragically went physically blind. It's a good movie overall. As a result, he gave up on football and almost gave up on life. And at the turning point, I would say the climax is supposed to be the climax of this Christian movie. Someone asked this young man in high school who's physically blind, who used to be doing amazing in football. They say, "Who are you?" He's like discouraged, downcast. He doesn't want to keep on going. They say, "Who are you?" And in this climactic moment, he says, it's like an epiphany. He's like all discouraged and downcast, and then this epiphany. He's sitting in his room, dishes are piling up, and now he has this epiphany. Can I go on with my life? And the epiphany is, "Who are you?" I am Travis Freeman. What does that mean? I took it to mean, I can do this. Travis Freeman can do this because I'm the same guy I was before I lost my vision. I can get back out there and play football, and I can do this even though I'm physically blind. This is not a Christian message. I'm not trying to be, it's just not a Christian message. It's not the gospel message. The message that is the gospel that the Christians celebrate is the climactic point over and over again in every situation in our day that's discouraging and it causes us to want to go forward and have hope is this message. Christ lived perfectly. Christ died for your sins. Christ rose again to give us a solid, unalterable identity in Jesus that will never be altered by my sin, my failure, my difficult circumstances, or my physical inability. Christian, who are you? Don't say Travis Freeman, because I know Travis Freeman's not here this morning. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. Only in Jesus, I am who you say I am. I am blessed, I am called. I am healed, I am whole, I am saved in Jesus' name. Highly favored, anointed, and filled with your power for the glory of Jesus' name. Christian, who are you? Part of the identity that's unalterable that he's laying out for us is he's saying, you're loved. And come what may, if you're loved by Almighty God and you're loved to the end, and nothing can keep you from that love in Christ, then let that be your overarching hope. Third and final point, endure difficulty because of our enduring hope. You see that in chapter 3, 12 through 13. Jesus makes Philadelphia another promise. He says in verse 10, because you've kept my word about, you ready? Here's the key theme of the verses today, about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try or test those who dwell on earth. Now, this is a hard passage. This is a very controversial passage. But Jesus could be promising Christians one of two things. Either he is telling them that there will be a pre-tribulation rapture. And if you don't know what that is, I'm sorry. Rapture is the concept that I was taught growing up about the end times, okay? I'm gonna break it down for you really easy if you don't know about it. The idea is that before the end time, time of intensified suffering and persecution referred to as the Great Tribulation, before that comes, the idea of the rapture, you ready? The church will be raptured or taken away by Jesus to heaven so they don't have to go through it. I would love it if that happened. That would be amazing. Do you think I want to go through that? No. Some see the words of Jesus in verse 11, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Look, it's in there, verse 11, as a reference to this or as a reference to rapture. The idea, listen very simply, is Jesus will deliver his people from the trial. Everybody say from the trial. Okay. He will remove them from physical harm and whisk them off to heaven. This is definitely a possibility from the text. I just don't believe that's what Jesus means. I believe the text people use in the New Testament to point to the rapture are actually texts talking about Jesus' second coming. If you disagree with me, I love you in the Lord, and it's totally fine, okay? I believe ultimately Jesus wins, and I hope you believe that. I believe a lot more than that, but I believe Jesus wins. So then what else could Revelation 3:10 be referring to? I think Jesus is not saying he will deliver the church from the persecution, but that he is saying, I will deliver them through the persecution. This is definitely possible with the Greek there in verse 10. It also supports that option. So you might be a rapture person, you might not be, but I'm giving you both the options and telling you where I land. In this case, if Jesus is delivering you through that end times persecution, the idea would be in line with what we read in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17:15. What did Jesus pray? I do not ask you, he's talking to his Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Who's that a reference to? Satan. The idea seems to be because Philadelphia Christians were faithful to Jesus in their time of trial, Jesus will be faithful to them in theirs. By his unlimited power, by his amazing love, Jesus will, listen, spiritually protect them. Now, some of you guys are like, what's the big deal? And if you think, what's the big deal, you don't understand why spiritual protection actually, in the grand scheme of things, is way more valuable than physical protection. So keep me healthy, wealthy, and wise, God. But if you don't protect my soul, if you haven't saved it, and you don't protect me and keep me in faith to the end, who cares what I have? Who cares how healthy my body is? But Jesus will keep his people faithful to the end and shield them. How many times have we heard that in the service already? It will shield them, Psalm 3, from giving up, even though the spiritual assaults of Satan and his demons are so tough. And in the book of Revelation, they will often lead to a martyr's death. A martyr's death. I'm telling you, even this week, guys, I know we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but principalities of the darkness. I have felt and seen and sensed that Jesus is very happy with what I'm doing, but Satan is very unhappy with what I'm doing here and in life and at my house and everything. Living for Jesus and his glory, Satan doesn't like it. And I think Jesus just told me this week through his word, I got you, David. I'm going to protect you spiritually. And then Jesus will come again and finally and completely rescue me, just like he will do the Philadelphia church at his second coming, just like he promised. He said in verse 10, I am coming soon. Now, what a promise, what a hope. But the promises get even better for those who are God's people. Look at them as I finish up, because I'm going to land this plane, okay? The one who conquers, I will make him who? The one who conquers, okay, that is, by faith in the blood of the Lamb, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall, never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God. Who? You tell me the one who conquers. By faith in Jesus, right? And the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So to summarize, Jesus promises a couple things. First, he promises faithful believers that he will turn them into a column in a house. Anybody excited about that? Second, he promises to give them three really cool tattoos. Are you guys reading the Bible with me? Because some of you guys are looking like I'm crazy, okay? I read the Bible to you just now, and that's what it says. Well, obviously, these are symbols, right? But they're really deep symbols, and what do they mean? First, Jesus says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. Never shall he go out of it. In the Old Testament, the temple was a place where God's people experienced his presence personally and fully, right? And this is a really good thing. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 84:10, better is one day in your courts, in your presence, you tell me the rest of it, than thousands elsewhere. Okay? Thousands elsewhere. See, Solomon's temple had two pillars, columns. The imperial court of Philadelphia's day had pillars or statues of Caesars and emperors in the foyer, and people came in and they worshiped them. But the point seems to be that Jesus is saying these pillars that man erects will come and go. But what if God makes you a pillar permanently in his presence? Now that's a reward. Forever and fully and finally in the presence of the Lamb. In the new heavens and the new earth. Now that's a reward that you can sign me up for. That's where I want to be. Second, Jesus says, I will write on them the name of my God. Now, recently I borrowed a book from someone. I opened the front cover and on the inside they had stamped. You know what they had stamped right there? What did they have stamped? Do what? This book belongs to them, right? Similarly, little kids write their own names on the feet of their toys or action figures. Like in Toy Story, Andy wrote his name on Woody's boot. The idea is, this belongs to me. It's mine. And for kids, the idea is, this is my loved possession. Like, I love this toy. Like, you might think it's junk, but I love this toy. I love it. It's mine. I treasure it. I cherish it. Jesus is saying, I believe, I will write the name of my God on my people. His way of saying, I eternally and lovingly claim you, both now and forever. Even if everybody in this life rejects you. People like really get rejected by their biological family for following Jesus in this world, in the U.S. and in overseas countries. And Jesus is saying, I forever claim you. Third, Jesus says, I will write the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. Implication on them. So in case you didn't know, home is not permanent in our day. What do I mean by that? People move all the time. Anybody moved in the last 5 years? Raise your hand if you moved in the last 5 years. Let's see what we got. Yep, we got a lot actually. Okay, point proven. Did you guys know church buildings flood? And people have to switch church buildings. Wildfires hit Table Rock and drive you out. People leave their home for overseas mission work. And Christians get driven out of places because they faithfully love Jesus and speak the gospel. All of this reminds me that this is not our home. Now, in AD 17, a massive earthquake leveled 12 cities in Asia overnight. Like that, leveled them to the ground. Who got the most damage out of all the cities? Philadelphia. That was because they say that Philadelphia, the city, was nearest to the fault lines. So not only did they get the initial slam from the earthquake, but for months and years to come, they felt tremors shoot through the ground and things shake. How would you like that? Living in Philadelphia. And then like years after that massive earthquake, you just see like stuff on your desk shift a little bit. What is that? Well, that's a continual reminder for the Philadelphia church and for us that our hope is not in this city. No, sir. No, ma'am. Now, when the city in Philadelphia was rebuilt, they named it Neo Caesarea. The name literally means the new city of Caesar. But Jesus is saying this to Philadelphia and to us. This current state of this world, it's not your home. And it's not yours, and it's not Caesar's ultimately, it's mine. The new Jerusalem is mine, and by my grace, Christian, I'm going to make it your permanent home with me forever. and no one's ever going to kick you out, and no earthquake's ever going to bring it down. Fourth and finally, I told you I was getting there. Final promise, Jesus promised that he will write on them his own new name. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying he will go by a different name in heaven, like a name that we don't know him by yet. I don't think that's what it means. I think Revelation is symbolic, and we need to read it as it was intended, symbolically. I think Jesus' point is that we will be present with him permanently. His will be his permanent possession. We will have a permanent home in the New Jerusalem. And here it is, this point of this particular section. We will also experience a permanent self-disclosure of Jesus. Now, what in the world do I mean by that? Well, I want to illustrate it like this. My wife, Anna, almost front row in the green. We've been married a long time, 18 years, praise the Lord. And I'm still learning new things about her every day. Every day. For example, a week ago, I thought purple and green were her favorite colors. That's what I thought. I was mistaken. It's not the only one of her favorite colors. Now I know, I've been informed, that coral is also one of her favorite colors. It's on her top three. I've been missing it for 18 years, but I found that out. And I'm not, that sounds silly. You guys think I'm doing this in jest, but I love learning new things about my wife because I love my wife. And I love knowing what makes her tick and what she enjoys. And hopefully, if I know that, I would want to buy them for her or whatever because I love her, right? How much more so, think about it, the joy and fulfillment we will experience as Jesus in an ever-increasing and intimate way reveals himself to us in eternity. Reveals in a greater way his glory, his goodness to us, his love for us in levels and in degrees that we have not yet plumbed. We don't understand. Like we read it in the Bible and we hear it in the words of Scripture and then the Spirit reveals those things to us. But still, like Corinthians says, we stare at Jesus through a darkened glass or a glass dimly. But one day we will fully know as we are already fully known. And I'm telling you, this makes no sense, and this is not attractive if you're not a born-again believer. It doesn't make any sense. You think about Jesus revealing himself in ever-increasing ways for eternity, and you'd be like, boring. But for the believer, we've tasted and seen the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. We understand by the Spirit that he is our Redeemer and our Savior. And though it wanes at times inside of us because of the Spirit at work, when we hear somebody say, we get to hear about Jesus and speak with Jesus and be with Jesus and love Jesus, and he's going to reveal himself in greater ways for all of eternity, and we will not be bored, the believer says, yes and amen. Do it, Jesus. Come quickly. Come quickly. A couple of applications. The door of salvation. Jesus has the keys to death and hell. Have you ever gone through the open door of salvation? Jesus is the door, and he's saying, run to me right now and be saved. Second, door for fruitful mission. Paul says, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened to me in the Lord. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 16:9, that even though that door for effective mission and fruitful gospel was open widely, there are enemies on every side. And I'm calling you as a believer today to be faithful to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Though hurdles are on every side, proclaim it in the hospital room, proclaim it in your cubicle, proclaim it over your dishwasher, in the presence of your family. Speak the truth of Jesus, even though there's enemies on every side. That doesn't mean the door is not open. The door is open wide for effective gospel ministry, for fruitful gospel ministry. Ask the Lord to give you fruitful gospel ministry in your home. Third, identity and hope. My question, Christian, is what are you finding your identity in? Is it sports? Is it a job? Is it relationships? Is it money? We're either finding it in what we can do or what Jesus did for you. It's either in this broken world or in the perfect world coming for the believer. Finally, endurance, practical application. What difficulty is Jesus calling you to endure through in faith as you follow him today? I don't know what it is for you. Is it your child's cancer? Is it a challenging marriage? Is it unwanted singleness? My question is, are you going to run this race in dependency on him or yourself? Because he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy, laden and burdened down, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I am gentle and lowly in heart. Do you want to come to him today or do it on your own? I love this quote. It says, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Our trust is in the gospel, not ourselves. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run, here's the word, with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Let's pray, and then we will sing. Jesus, thank you so much for your word. My prayer for me and my brothers and sisters is that you would cause us to supernaturally endure by faith. Every hurdle, every difficulty that's set before us in your sovereign plan and purpose for our life, we pray that by your mighty power, you would cause us to leap over in great faith and expectancy, Lord, never, Jesus, to deny you, never to stop obeying even when it's hard, and that you would get all the glory, all the praise. And we pray this and ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.